Now, it's over 50 years ago since Dom David Knowles, in his inaugural lecture as Regius Professor of Modern History at Cambridge University, asked, who would dare to say that he could approach the study of Cranmer's life without prejudice, or having approached it, that he had presented Cranmer's actions in their true light? And I'm sure we've all got our prejudices one way or the other as we come to this subject. And that need for careful exploration of our particular subject in connection with Cranmer is made clear too from the words of a former Dean of Westminster, Edward Carpenter. There was ambiguity in Cranmer, and something of this has remained in the Church of England ever since. I don't think you were meant to laugh by Edward Carpenter. It is this ambiguity largely responsible for the Anglican enigma, which we shall try to identify in this paper. I don't know how successful we shall be. But to do that, we must look at the royal supremacy and authority in the church, the place of scripture, relations between church and state, the forms of church worship, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the nature of the gospel, the pace and extent of reform, and even early ecumenism. It's all there. All these had their place in Cranmer's reforming work, and all help us to understand in some measure the enigma to be found in Anglicanism. But first, we must recognise the peculiar, by that I mean special, nature of the historical background, the period mainly from 1533 to 1556. And I'd like you to try to imagine the effect these events would have had upon you if you'd lived during those momentous years. There follows a catalogue. Four monarchs sat on the throne, if you include Lady Jane Grey. Without her, there were three. The papal supremacy, accepted for centuries, was rejected and accepted again. Many leading figures in national life were put to death. Two queens, three, if you include Lady Jane, two Lord Protectors, one Archbishop of Canterbury, several bishops, one former Lord Chancellor, one Vicegerent, a position somewhat similar to that of Prime Minister today, and one Chancellor of Cambridge University. Thousands of ordinary people were killed as a result of rebellion, and some hundreds for their religious convictions. Several influential noblemen were executed, and others were imprisoned. The country was involved in expensive military exploits. Monasteries, outstanding among English landowners, were dissolved. Worship in the national church underwent radical alteration, only to be restored suddenly to what it was before. The Bible appeared in English translation, was approved for public reading and general ownership, and then came under restrictions again. Publicly authorised statements of Christian truth appeared at different times in contradictory forms, and ministers in the church were required to accept and teach the accepted at the moment formula. Confusion could easily have prevailed, and probably did, especially in those with spiritual responsibility. Yet through all of this mayhem, until Mary's accession to the throne, Cranmer pursued a detectable programme of increasing reform. And surprisingly, the Roman Catholic historian P.E. Hughes, not to be confounded with the evangelical P.E. Hughes, they should have thought about that before they had the same name, sums up his name in these terms: the substitution of a religion considered to be true and primitive in place of one considered false and therefore blasphemous. I think that sums it up wonderfully. But how far did Cranmer succeed? And what effect did the Elizabethan religious settlement have after the Marian persecution? There lies the enigma. Now, for further reading, Marcus Loane's Masters of the English Reformation. It's a good introduction. Jasper Ridley's biography goes into more detail, but above all others, Diarmaid MacCulloch, whose references to original material are invaluable. And then a book which may be little known to many of you, and if you want to buy it, it'll cost you £50 for under 300 pages, so it must be valuable. Thomas Cranmer's Doctrine of Repentance by Ashley Null, a name you all ought to register because he really knows his Cranmer. And it's subtitled Renewing the Power to Love, and it deals with the development of Cranmer's doctrinal thinking leading up to his liturgy for the Lord's Supper. Prior to him, there was the research of Peter Newman Brooks in Thomas Cranmer's Doctrine of the Eucharist. And then Dr. Null gave the St. Antolin Charity lecture in 2000 under the title Conversion to Communion, Thomas Cranmer on a favourite Puritan theme. And here's a closing quote. Ultimately, Cranmer conceived of God's work in the world as changing human wills, not human worthiness. And he believed God did so by loving the unworthy elect so unconditionally as to inspire in them a reciprocal love for him and others. And Cranmer's legacy to the Church of Christ rests on that foundation. He was born 1489, 4 years after the Battle of Bosworth and the accession of Henry VII. Went up to Jesus College, Cambridge, where he would have been taught in the accepted medieval scholastic tradition, but influenced now by the Christian humanist movement stemming from the Renaissance. And this put greater emphasis on direct exegesis of the biblical texts, particularly the New Testament, and it exposed abuses in church practices without at this stage seriously challenging established authority. That came later in its Reformation persona, as those abuses were recognised as stemming from serious doctrinal error. Cranmer was a diligent scholar, intensely interested in the earliest sources of Christian history. Wide reader, a close annotator, and this habit remained with him through his career. And that's enabled later scholars to trace his theological development from the marginal comments he made in books that remain from his library, and the collections he gathered of patristic texts connected with debated subjects. He'd have had a wonderful filing system today. He would probably have liked having a computer. His annotations suggest that while he was conservative in outlook at the beginning and accepted papal authority like the vast majority of other people, he was moving towards a more conciliar position, that is, shared authority between the bishops. But his university work was interrupted when Thomas Wolsey, Henry VIII's chief minister, picked him out for diplomatic duties involving trips to Spain, Italy and Germany. And this gave Cranmer valuable experience, useful contacts on the continent and a wider theological outlook. The fundamental change in Cranmer's position on authority in the church, and this is what we're looking at the moment, arose from the king's great matter, royal concern about the legitimacy of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon and his desire to have that marriage annulled. Now, he mustn't get caught up in the details, but if you want to read a detailed account, J.J. Scarisbrick gives you one in his biography of Henry VIII. Henry was desperate for a male heir and appeared to believe that God was judging him because of a marriage resting for its legitimacy on a doubtful papal dispensation. Cranmer became involved when he suggested to two of the king's commissioners, one of them was Stephen Gardiner, his later major opponent, that the dispute should be put before the European universities for their conclusions. And it was a result of all the arguments over the marriage that Cranmer became convinced that the Pope had forfeited his claim to authority by going against God's word in upholding the original dispensation. And this and other elements in his rethinking led him to conclude that the rightful head of the church in any nation was the monarch, who had a God-given responsibility to rule over all his subjects without any outside interference. Cranmer had actually ignored papal authority in practice in 1532, when he married while on the continent. Now, that was a clear breach of the vow of clerical celibacy that he'd taken and that was imposed by the papacy, and now he broke that. His earlier marriage, because he was married before, in his Cambridge days had ended with the deaths of his wife and child before his ordination, and the vow, taking the vow that he was now breaking. But during the time that the arguments on Henry's divorce or annulment were still pursuing their course, Cranmer was recalled from his diplomatic mission in Germany to become the new Archbishop of Canterbury. He climbed up the ecclesiastical ladder very, very quickly indeed, William Warham, the previous Archbishop, having died. Henry felt that here was the man who could see the matter of his marriage dispute through to its proper conclusion. There was one big snag, though. Apart from having to keep his new marriage a secret and live as though he were still a single man, he was required to take an oath of loyalty to the Pope. Now, given his new thinking about papal authority, you might have thought he was faced with an impossible situation. And the way he took round it has left him open to criticism. He took the oath of loyalty and then promptly qualified it in terms of the king's authority in his own realm. His conscience, he felt now, was clear, and confirmed in his new position, he was able to adjudicate on the marriage. He declared it null and void, the original papal dispensation being seen as contrary to Scripture. Henry was free to marry another, and she had arrived on the scene already in the person of Anne Boleyn. And this annulment also made the Princess Mary, Catherine's daughter, later queen, illegitimate, something she was not likely to forget. Now, the actual break with Rome and the papal supremacy was legitimised in a series of parliamentary acts. At the end of March 1534, the clergy, in convocation, had, under royal pressure, rejected the papal supremacy, and each successive act of Parliament now brought the final breach closer. Around the same time, the first act of succession declared that Henry's marriage with Anne Boleyn was legitimate and that succession to the throne belonged to the first eligible child born to that marriage. In November 1534 came the Act of Supremacy. By it, the king, his heirs and successors shall be taken, accepted and reputed the only supreme head in earth of the Church of England, called Anglicana Ecclesia. In the same month came the second act of succession, underlining previous legislation. And among those executed in 1535 for refusing to accept the royal supremacy were Sir Thomas More and Bishop John Fisher. The Pope, not surprisingly, excommunicated Henry, but the Church of England was now able to pursue its own path free from papal control, save for the fearsome interlude of Mary's reign. Throughout the rest of his life, Cranmer remained loyal to the crown, whatever the fortunes of the Reformation Party were. This, together with his natural caution, explains what might be regarded as the enigma of his policy in the years ahead. He recognised, and this is important, that reform could only come about with royal and parliamentary sanction. Now, some have criticised Cranmer for his obedience to the crown. If you're a keen Protestant like I am, but I don't do this, you might call him timid and tepid, as some have done. If you come from the other side of the fence, You might call him a time server, concerned only for his own position. But three pieces of evidence present a different picture. When Anne Boleyn fell from grace in 1536, possibly on trumped-up charges, he braved the king's anger in speaking well of her in a letter he wrote to him. Now, even to suggest that Anne might be innocent could have cost him the king's favour and even his head. He followed the same courageous path later when Thomas Cromwell, the king's chief minister and an advocate of reform, lost Henry's confidence in 1540 and was condemned for treason. Henry had a very swift and easy way of getting rid of people he felt were in the way of what he wanted to do. But Cranmer spoke up for him, pointing out Cromwell's loyalty and service to the king, but to no avail, and Cromwell lost his head. Nor was he a yes man to the king when it came to doctrine, judging from the annotations you'll find on the king's doctrinal proposals, and Cranmer saying why he didn't agree with it and why it didn't have biblical or patristic authority. When Edward VI succeeded his father in 1547, Cranmer reminded him at his coronation of his spiritual obligations, and his reign, short though it was, saw real advance in reform. But it was Edward who brought Cranmer his greatest dilemma. Mary had the strongest claim to the throne when Edward died, because Henry, in his will, which was ratified by Parliament, had named her Edward's successor should he die childless. However, the Lord Protector of the day, Northumberland, the Duke of Northumberland, persuaded the dying Edward to use his royal authority to designate Lady Jane Grey, a godly young girl with royal blood whom Northumberland had married to his son, to be his successor. And I'd recommend Faith Cook's biography of Lady Jane Grey. It should be widely read, because it opens up things that probably most people never realised about her. She's just a nine-day wonder, or whatever you like to say, but she was far more than that. Cranmer was unhappy, though, about this, believing Mary was the legal claimant. But Edward's dying appeal to his loyalty, who should he be loyal to, the dead king or the dying king? Well, the dying king won him over despite these misgivings, and so it was that his name appeared at the head of those proclaiming Jane to be queen. His provision of men for Northumberland's army, which the Duke raised to frustrate or try to frustrate Mary's successful march on London, only compounded Cranmer's offence in Mary's eyes. And for this he was found guilty of treason after she came to the throne. But the penalty was not put into effect because Mary wanted, above all, to break and punish him as a heretic. Even under Mary, Cranmer maintained his loyalty to the crown and due order of process. And his protest against an early change to forms of worship when she reintroduced the Mass was based on the absence of any parliamentary approval of that action. And we need to understand the very important place the royal supremacy occupied in the thinking of the English reformers and the significance that it still has in our national life. Otherwise, why would the Roman Church want to have the act of succession annulled? This leads us to look at the authority from which the Church should derive its doctrines and practices. Protestants rightly make much of their conviction that it is the Bible. This was Cranmer's position, and he based his reforms on what he believed Scripture to teach. He also encouraged its translation into English and sought to make it available for public and private reading. But here comes a fast one. Rome's challenge to us, however, is a valid one. Whose interpretation is to be followed as the correct understanding of Scripture? The Roman answer is plain. infallibility in interpretation is a gift of God to the Roman Church and is bestowed by the Holy Spirit on its bishops and supremely the Pope. Protestants, Rome now says, may have sufficient knowledge of the truth to be Christians, that's very generous of them, but they lack the full understanding belonging only to Rome. Now, Scripture remains the nominal authority for Anglicans, but Scripture always, in Cranmer's day and now, Scripture always understood in the light of tradition and reason. Which tradition, though, and whose reason are determinative? Now, there's plenty of scope for ambiguity there. And in more recent times, as we're only too sadly aware, there has been downright contradiction of what Scripture says and means, and the absence of any realistic doctrinal discipline and action has simply allowed this to flourish. And a few ministers even describe themselves extraordinarily as Christian atheists, an enigma indeed, and one that would certainly have puzzled Cranmer. Ah, nonconformists can hardly be too dismissive of the Anglican view, though. Our own disarray and individualism indicate that we have problems of interpretation as well. You may want to follow that line up. You may not. Would any further reformation have produced a greater and better unity of belief than that of the Anglicans? Well, history suggests not. Oliver Cromwell, one of my heroes, whatever other people say about him, did his best to hold together a tolerant, multifaceted Protestant church based on Scripture. But his death led to its breakup. The restoration of the monarchy brought about by the Presbyterians, and little did they realise what they were doing at the time, and the ascendancy of Anglicanism due to Charles II's duplicity, and ever-increasing non-conformity. We do well to remember that there are areas of Scripture that are capable of more than one possible reasonable interpretation. And failure to recognise this, paradoxically, has made its contribution to the fragmentation of any united gospel witness. Church government, another issue. How is the church to be led? Which form does Scripture legitimise? What biblically constitutes oversight in the church? Are bishops of the esse or the bene esse of the church essential, or simply a good thing, or not? Cranmer appears to have held the latter position. He had not been all not, but he held the position that they were a good thing. He had no problem, apparently, about the ministerial standing of those without episcopal ordination when he communicated with reformers on the continent. So is there room for a legitimate difference of practice in this matter? Whatever our views on these matters, we surely all accept that some form of order is essential within the church, based on and upholding the authority of Scripture. The English reformers settled for the existing episcopal pattern without the Pope. Some see an enigma in the existence of a state church at all. Well, we know that this came about through historical developments across the centuries following the conversion of Constantine. And as a result, in the 16th century, it was unthinkable, except to a few, that church and nation could be separated. Nonconformity to the national religion, whatever its form, was considered socially subversive and therefore to be discouraged and even repressed. Those with political power were considered to have a responsibility to uphold the doctrines taught by the national church. In Western Europe, communion with the Bishop of Rome had linked these churches together as one until the Reformation brought that to an end. creating different types of church in the states where Protestantism prevailed. In each state, its particular church provided the social cement holding society together. In 16th century England, the monarchy and the religion that the monarch espoused provided the needful stability. Well, that's now coming into question in the growing multi-faith and multicultural atmosphere in which we live. And at the same time, our religious freedom seems to be coming under threat from the pressures of secularism and political correctness. Now, are they, secularism and political correctness, to provide the principle of national unity with a consequent marginalisation of religion in all its forms? Can Christianity recapture its former position? Can we expect that it should? If so, how and in what form? Is this an incentive to closer evangelical unity? Can we learn any lessons from this period of the Reformation? The questions pile up. But what comes next will depend very much on the spiritual health and unity of Protestants across the ecclesiastical board. Will God revive us or chasten us? Now, at this point, we need to backtrack to Cranmer's last diplomatic mission in 1532, providing, as it does, evidence for a change in his thinking on doctrine. His second wife was related by marriage to a leading Lutheran reformer, Osiander, who, it is thought, may have influenced him in his view on the Lord's presence in the communion service. Like most others, Cranmer had earlier accepted the recognised doctrine of transubstantiation, a corporal, bodily presence of the Lord in the elements that had been transformed into his actual body and blood at the prayer of consecration. It appears that he now began to think more in terms of the Lutheran view of a real presence existing with the elements. And this may explain why he argued as Archbishop of Canterbury against John Frith, who was accused of heresy for denying the very corporal presence of Christ within the host and sacrament of the altar, and 5 years later, the case of John Lambert, who also held a reformed view on the Lord's Supper, though there were other issues involved in his case. Would appear at this stage Cranmer had not arrived at his final position on that. But the nature of this presence, though, was a key factor in his developing theology. When he was interrogated during his imprisonment, he said that he had only ever held two views, the Roman one, the Reformed one. So some scholars doubt the existence of a Lutheran phase. But there does seem to have been a progression through something like that before he came to his final settled belief. Could be he forgot in his last years the fine distinction he'd earlier made between Rome and Luther. But here's another aspect of ambiguity in the Church of England and the wider Anglican Communion, and that contributes to the enigma we're considering. What is actually happening in the Lord's Supper, and what form should that service take? Cranmer believed that the liturgy should express theological truth, just as was expressed in the question time this morning. And his 1549 service gives us clear evidence to form a judgment on his thinking at that time. He had now adopted the reformed position, and though it's difficult to say exactly when, Nicholas Ridley seems to have exercised a great influence in that direction around 1547. An earlier expression of clearly reformed views would in any case have been impossible officially during Henry's reign. So while some on the continent criticised Cranmer for tardiness, others, like Bucer, appreciated his difficulties. What does seem plain is that all along Cranmer had his objectives and was prepared to move slowly to achieve them rather than risking everything by acting too hastily. And this explains his delight of the his dislike of the radicals who wanted to move further and faster, rather like John Hooper, though I like Hooper myself. Where the 1549 communion service fell down, was in the scope it gave for traditionalists to interpret certain parts in their own way, rather than the way Cranmer intended. This may have been, indeed it was, perverse, because the changes were clearly pointing in a reformed direction for those who understood. But Stephen Gardiner, while disliking the service, because he saw where it was leading, picked on the weak points to claim that it was still in line with the old teaching. That provoked Cranmer to write his defence of the true and Catholic doctrine of the sacrament. And his argument in that book is based on the doctrine of justification by faith, and underpinning that was his predestinarian convictions. If we're saved by grace through faith alone, then faith must be something that God produces, and the initiative is his. It can only be of grace if the initiative is totally his. And therefore, there must be the elect whom God has chosen, in whom he is pleased to bring about this repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He attacked the Mass because it took away from the centrality of Christ's work in our redemption and weakened the truth seriously about the once-for-all nature of his sacrifice. He denied the doctrine of transubstantiation and any idea of a propitiatory sacrifice. We were to think of Christ's death in the past and the completeness of that work at Calvary, and encourage our faith in our union with him through the actual eating of bread and drinking of wine at the Lord's Supper. No one could receive Christ for another, as they talked about the priest doing so at the Mass. Priestly communion alone was not sufficient while everybody else was watching. Personal participation was vital. Cranmer never denied the presence of Christ in the supper. It was the mode in which he was present that was the key issue. And he emphasised the spiritual nature of his presence, made more obvious by the use of material signs. No physical eating and drinking of the body and blood. Our reception of Christ at the Lord's Supper was by faith alone, and only where that existed could spiritual benefit come. The elements could do no good at all for the unregenerate. And in the preface to the defence, quoted by Hughes again, Cranmer wrote, "I am glad, even from the bottom of my heart, that it hath pleased Almighty God in this latter end of my years to give me knowledge of my former error. It pitieth me to see the simple and hungry flock of Christ led into corrupt pastures, to be carried blindfold they know not whither, and to be fed with poison in the stead of wholesome meats. And moved by the duty, office, and place whereunto it hath pleased God to call me, I give warning in his name unto all that profess Christ, that they flee far from Babylon, if they will save their souls, and to beware of that great harlot, the pestiferous see of Rome." Whew. I hear that today. He declared plainly that the doctrines at the heart of the Mass undermine the gospel. But what availeth it to take away beads, pardons, pilgrimages, and such other like popery, so long as the two chief roots remain unpulled up? And those roots were to be found in that doctrine of the real presence of Christ's flesh and blood in the sacrament of the altar, as they call it, and of the oblation of Christ made by the priest for the salvation of the quick and the dead. Well, such a thoroughgoing repudiation of this Roman doctrine was not so clearly expressed in 1549, when Cranmer was still gently leading people forward in their understanding. But he became more explicit in the 1552 service and the way that he structured that, and it's expressed probably most clearly in the words spoken by the minister when administering the elements. "Feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for thee, and be thankful. Well, the later Elizabethan and 1662 versions were expanded there to include the old words of administration as well. So that introduces a renewed ambiguity. But in the early months of Mary's reign, it was Cranmer's publicised denial of the rumour that he'd set up the Mass again that led to his immediate imprisonment. Now, this difference of belief about the meaning and place of the sacraments relates to the heart of the Gospel, and that's still the most important distinction between the Church of Rome and Protestants. What lies at the heart of the Gospel? Some commentators, as you know only too well, minimise the differences between the two positions as though they need never have divided the Church. They think it extraordinary that some were prepared to die and others were prepared to put them to death over these minor differences, these misunderstandings. But there was no misunderstanding on either side. Well, it's a good thing that among those who profess to be Christians, persecution of this kind is no longer an acceptable, it never was an acceptable way of proceeding, but it in no way diminishes the eternal importance of the issues that are at stake. And in our own age, one of little understanding of the reality of a God who is holy and a human race that is sinful. Not surprising, there's no grasp of the importance of recognising and accepting the way that God has truly and uniquely provided for our salvation. Oh, that people would stand up in public and say, there is only one way to God, and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and the God and Father we worship is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the God you worship is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because you reject him. This difference over the Gospel concerned Cranmer more than anything else. Not only did he see the utter sinfulness of the human race, he recognised also that this involved bondage of the will. If we were to be saved, it could only be by the grace of God alone. Our works had no part to play in that. We needed another righteousness, infinitely greater than any that we could ever attain. In fact, before justification, none of our works could be good in the sight of God and pleasing to him. As Paul taught, we could be justified, accepted as righteous before God by faith alone in Christ alone. Such saving faith could only be found in those God had chosen and in whose hearts he had worked by his Spirit. It would be manifested in a life of repentance characterized by love, hope, and the good works God had ordained for them. Now, in some ways, this seemed to be almost what Rome was saying. But the difference, though subtle, and it's still a difference that exists today, was real and absolutely vital. Justification is a focus of controversy today, as you'll know to some extent, some of you more than others. Rome and some Protestant groups have signed agreements about justification. There are those who have cast doubt, even in the evangelical camp, on the Reformers' formulation and understanding of that doctrine. Well, it's worth remembering that Gregory Dix, who was no evangelical, in his book The Shape of the Liturgy, declared that Cranmer's Common Prayer Book was, quote, the only effective attempt ever made to give liturgical expression to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, he expressed his convictions too in his 42 articles as well as his liturgy. He also supplied ministers with a book of homilies that they could use in the statutory services. Now, though these sermons were anonymous, it's believed that he dealt with three essential subjects himself. And concerning justification, he wrote, "This faith the Holy Scripture teaches us. This is the strong rock and foundation of the Christian religion. This doctrine all old and ancient authors of Christ's church do approve. This doctrine advanceth and setteth forth the true glory of Christ and beateth down the vain glory of man. This, whosoever denieth, is not to be accounted for a Christian man, nor for a setter forth of Christ's glory, but for an adversary to Christ and his gospel, and for a setter forth of men's vain glory. It would be hard to find any simpler distinction between a living and a dead faith than we find in these homilies of Cranmer. Nor should we find anywhere else a more destructive statement of hope in human merit. Cranmer destroys all hope in human merit. It is Christ, it is Christ, it is Christ alone, and not this, and not this, and not this, and not this can save you. Only Christ. There's no encouragement given for carnal living, though. And if there's any enigma about the homilies, it is that they are not better known amongst Christian people. There is enigma, however, here I'd like to duck behind the screen. There is enigma, however, in Cranmer's prayer book service of infant baptism. And the ambiguity here has been with the Church of England ever since. This is evidenced in those who claim, and you wouldn't claim that here, I know, that all who are baptized, whatever their age, are regenerate or born again, as the modern revised service states, just in case you don't know what regenerate means. The sacrament, then, has become the instrument through which the Holy Spirit works new life in the infant or in the adult. Most Anglican evangelicals, of course, will take a different view, and other evangelicals who are not Anglican, placing the emphasis on faith. But the ecumenical movement makes much of the unity shared in a common baptism. If we've been through a form of baptism, we're all one in Christ. This was recently affirmed in a meeting of Roman and Church of England bishops only a week or two ago. Well, we can guess what Cranmer would have thought of that. In his homily, though, on the salvation of mankind, Cranmer maintains that infants being baptized and dying in their infancy are by Christ's sacrifice, quote, washed from their sins, brought to God's favour, and made his children and inheritors of his kingdom of heaven. And in case you think Cranmer's ever so bad to say that, Spurgeon believed too in the salvation of every infant who dies in infancy, whether they've been baptized or not. But with regard to baptism in general, though, whether of infants or adults, Cranmer believed that only the elect would be saved, because only in the elect would faith truly manifest itself and a Christian life begin to be lived at some point or other. Now, Cranmer bequeathed to his church a Protestant prayer book, Protestant homilies, Protestant articles of faith, and a draft form of Protestant discipline, the Reformatio Legum Ecclesiasticarum. Now, would his reformation have gone further if he and Edward had lived, or Jane Grey had remained queen? Well, we can't turn the clock back, but there may be lessons we can learn. And one concerns our whole attitude towards reform. I am self-confessedly among those sympathetic to the Puritans in their failed endeavour to secure further reform in the Church of England. I felt that it, or still feel that it was not a finished reformation. And I think Cranmer would have thought the same. However desirable that might have appeared, though, it's highly likely that its implementation would have proved utterly destructive, because a sizeable proportion of the English population still adhered inwardly, if not outwardly, to the old religion. Remember, an awful lot had happened in 23 years, or just over 23 years, and ordinary people don't change easily in their thoughts. It was deep-seated, and it's something of a Protestant myth that all the English people were only waiting to have a Protestant on the throne and Protestant articles and Protestant services, because that's what we've always believed in and always wanted. No, they had to be weaned away from deep-seated Roman Catholicism. And any of you who've had dealings with people who've been brainwashed, indoctrinated, whatever you like, with an older form of belief that is wrong, it's very difficult to get them to desert their old practices. And the Puritan reforms might have pushed people like that to breaking point and produced a rebellion that, with foreign support that was only too ready to seize the English crown, could have crushed the Reformation completely in this country. And Elizabeth's more moderate approach, a very wise politically approach, held the nation together and retained the loyalty, if not the conformity, of the majority of the Roman Catholic population. Cranmer had probably gone as far as he could at that time, but now the existing ambiguities have been used to bring into the Church of England unscriptural beliefs and their accompanying practices, completely alien to Cranmer's convictions and the essence of the Reformation. Elizabeth's comprehensive approach has been stretched to incorporate even wider and wider diversity, and without that the Anglican Communion could not exist in its present form today, and its ability to contain all these elements may now be reaching a breaking point. But this existence of comprehensiveness in a national church and the dependence on those with political power to enforce creeds and forms of worship will always create a tension, and the attempts to resolve it may produce greater division. Cranmer also recognised the importance of unity among gospel-believing believers. He tried to get them together in order that they might agree about the Lord's Supper. It came to nothing, though Calvin, in his reply to Cranmer in April 1552, commended the idea and said, "Could I be of any service, I would not grudge to cross even 10 seas if need were, on account of it." Cranmer and Calvin were one in seeing the need for the Lord's people to be together. But Cranmer did succeed in getting some of the best minds on the continent to advise him, even bringing some to England to occupy vital posts in our two universities. And he also was described by one of them as being the chief support and promoter of the church that was set up here in London, free from episcopal jurisdiction. Bishop of London Ridley didn't like that. Free from his jurisdiction for Protestants from the continent. And that ecumenical spirit presents evangelicals with a challenge in the light of our divisions. But it's easy to criticise the failings we can see in the Church of England in Cranmer's day and since. We may feel that a church that relies on set forms of worship must be weak spiritually. And yes, it can limit the freedom of the spirit. Yet we ought to acknowledge that Cranmer and his fellow reformers were used by God to bring about a wonderful change in the spiritual life of our nation through the preaching of a recovered gospel. Some of the radicals from the continent were real heretics. You and I wouldn't have countenanced their teaching. And his liturgy has much to teach us about reverence in worship, pointed prayer rather than rambling omnibus declarations that are just the same very nearly every week. I'm glad that was said before lunch. The declaration, not quite like that, the declaration of gospel truth and bringing glory to God. God-centered worship, not the man-centered entertaining variety that we find around us today. But the most challenging question they address to us, though, is this: would we be prepared to die as they were for their convictions? Is it so important to us that no other choice would be really open to us if we were going to be true to those convictions? It must have seemed at the end as though Cranmer was betraying all that he'd stood for and tried to accomplish. Others had died for their faith. But here was the great architect of the English Reformation vacillating under pressure from the authorities. He had an academic mind, the sort like the present Archbishop, where always open to examine its own position and sometimes wondering, well, you know, which way should it go? He was trapped by his own logic in one examination into saying that Nero was the head of the church during his imperial reign in the first century. I think when he got back into his own little cell again, he might have begun to question his own judgment. And he might have wondered if the death of Edward, the accession of Mary and the persecution of the reformers and the dashing of their hopes might be a result of God's displeasure and judgment upon them. He was elderly, mind not as alert as it once was, physique not standing up well to imprisonment. For 2 decades he'd been one of the leading and most privileged figures in the nation. Here he was now shut up in jail, compelled to watch the execution from a distance of his comrades Ridley and Latimer, one point released from confinement to enjoy the pleasures of an Oxford college. Oh, lovely. And then back in prison again. His captors were using techniques, if they'd realised it, that would break the spirits of many people in the 20th century. His humiliation went from recantation to recantation. He even attended Mass, seeing that Mary had gained the victory she craved. But there was to be no mercy for Cranmer. And Mary's hardness of heart was like Pharaoh's hardness of heart. God did it for his own glory, the vindication of his truth and the life of his servant. There was to be no enigma about this. On March the 21st, 1556, the stage was set in St. Mary's, Oxford, for Cranmer's public repentance and for the triumph of Rome. All seemed to be going to plan as he lamented his sins. Though it did seem to some of his hearers that it was not quite what they'd expected. And then he came to the climax of his confession, what he claimed to be his greatest sin of all. This was the moment they'd all waited for. What was this sin? Well, here are the words he uttered, words that deserve to be set beside Latimer's brave utterance and prophecy at the stake. He repudiated all his recantations. All such bills which I have written or signed with mine own hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue, and forasmuch as my hand offended in writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. For if I may come to the fire, it shall be first burned. He went on, and as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist, with all his false doctrine. By now there was uproar and confusion in the church, but he was still able to add the third thing he felt he must say. And as for the sacrament, I believe as I have taught in my book against the Bishop of Winchester. The rest could hardly be heard above the noise. Cranmer knew that he'd sinned in his recantations. But he knew too that there was always place for repentance before the God who'd so loved sinners, who'd loved him so much that he'd not spared his own son, but given him up that their sins might all be pardoned. God's purpose could not be frustrated even by his own confessed weakness. As he stood at the stake, his hand thrust into the flames, he cried out, just as Stephen had done, I see heaven open and Jesus on the right hand of God. There was no enigma for Cranmer in the gospel of grace, and nor should there be for us.